Shabbat Shalom. Welcome once again to our Friday evening Shabbat services here. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. I lead Shabbat Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation that I had the privilege of starting with, Zola Levitt, back in September of 1999. Tonight we're back in our series examining the divine names and titles of God in the Bible, part 7. And that's what we will be looking at, two main names for God that are found throughout the scriptures and how what they mean and how they apply to Bible believers today. I also head up a ministry called Berit Chadashah Ministries, named after what God promised to give Israel in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant, which correlates with what Paul said in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And we do that. We take 3 to 4 gospel outreaches a year to Jerusalem, bringing the good news of Yeshua back to his people, the chosen people in Israel, the Jewish people. And we'll be going back this October and December. And folks, we need your prayers that we can continue this vital end time ministry. We need your prayers and we need your support, which has been on the decrease, unfortunately. And you can help us by going to that donate button below tonight, the title of tonight's message. And if God so puts on your heart, we would appreciate your support, no matter how small or large that donation. We certainly appreciate it. We also meet here every Sabbath, every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. If you would like to get in touch with us, you can do so by writing us at Berit Chadashah Ministries or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas 75379. Or visit us on the web at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. And so tonight, we want to continue our study of the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. And with that said, I would direct your attention to the name of God called Yehovah or Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. It's much revealed in this name of God. Notice the Lord is our righteousness. That means that you and I can't produce our own righteousness to earn or merit God's favor, to attain a right standing with God. God is preeminently righteous. There is no moral flaw or fault with him. And in order for us to be in right relationship with God, we have to be righteous as he is righteous. Well, that's a big problem. None of us are righteous. We are born in sin. We have inherited the sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. I refer you to Romans 5. How then can we stand righteous in God's sight? By the Lord himself being our righteousness. And so let me write this name on the board for God. I'll write it in English, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, sometimes the E here can be an I. Other times it's spelled with an E. But it literally means the Lord our righteousness. And we find the title for God, Yehovah or Jehovah Tsidkenu, in Jeremiah 23:6. And this divine title is associated with a prophecy about the coming of Melech HaMashiach, the Messiah King, who is called the Branch in this chapter, Jeremiah 23. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 23 says, in his days, that's in the days of Mashiach, the Messiah, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. So that's pointing to the second coming. This prophecy is about the Messiah saving the nation of Israel, which awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah, or in English we pronounce it Jehovah Tsidkenu. With all the August titles we are considering, it will be found to be most enlightening to examine references to the same in light of the context where they are used, which we find here in Jeremiah 23:6. When Jeremiah uttered his prophecy, the righteous branch who was to appear, whose name was to be known as Jehovah our righteousness, the kingdom of Judah at this time was hastening to its fall. Both priests and kings were utterly corrupt in Judah. The people had sinned most grievously against the Lord. In fact, later on in this chapter, God compares Jerusalem to a city filled with adultery. Both the false prophets and the priests were infected with sexual immorality. And folks, it got so bad that God likened the city of Jerusalem during the time of Jeremiah like Sodom and Gomorrah. So they had become corrupted with adultery and no doubt homosexuality here, all condemned by God in Scripture as sexual immorality, the violation of his moral law. And yet in the midst of the blackness of this of these evils, God makes a great promise about the coming of the Messiah, as shepherd and king, who is called the Lord our righteousness. Wow, what an affirmation here of Messiah's deity. He is called the Lord our righteousness. Well, the people of Judah had sinned most grievously against the Lord, and the prophet predicted the captivity of Judah in Babylon. But such judgment would not defeat his righteous and revealed purpose and promise to establish one out of Judah to sit on David's throne, reigning forever. 1 Kings 2:4. The Lord would raise up a righteous branch here in Jeremiah 23, a king who would reign justly over the earth and bring peace and security to Israel. And his name would be the Lord our righteousness. Note the word here in Hebrew, righteousness, tsidkenu. This word cannot be adequately translated by any one English word. And tsidkenu is derived from the Hebrew word tzedek, tzedek, meaning straight or right, and represents God's dealings with man under the holy idea of righteousness, justification, and acquittal. As Jehovah Mikdash, the Lord demands separation from sin and separation unto himself. But as Jehovah Tsidkenu, he commands right and just relationships between us and him and among ourselves. The word can also mean balance, having the right weight or balance. For instance, in Leviticus 19, 35 and 36, God says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in weight or in measure. Just balances, just weight shall you have. I am the Lord your God." So although his people, they were not to be so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use, they had to be careful in giving the right weight or measure in commerce. In fact, practice righteousness was one of the conditions of Israel's prosperity and stay in the land, according to Deuteronomy 25:15. The Hebrew term tzedek is also used of a full weight or measure toward God in the spiritual sense, appearing over 1,000 times in Scripture. This word comes to us as right, righteous, righteousness, and also as just and justify and declared innocent. As I said earlier, human language is at best insufficient to convey the full comprehension of the idea of righteousness and justification contained in this word. It is only as we see it exhibited in God's character and acts that we see His righteousness clearly. So then, as we classify the teaching of righteousness in the Bible, righteousness, this all-important theme, I think our understanding could be of this word righteousness in relationship to the Lord. Our righteousness can be clarified more effectively under four key words. Number one, righteousness proclaimed. Righteousness, divine and human, is like a river gathering volume and strength as it flows through the whole of Scripture. Jehovah Tsidkenu is before us everywhere as the motto and watchword of His sway. Israel and the church alike are reminded that by Him and in Him we learn and confess Him to be our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. He is the only one who can make us righteous, declare us righteous. Literally, a paraphrase of this prominent divine title for God can read as, "The Lord is the author of our justification." And this remarkable description appears on almost every page of Holy Scripture. It is the chain of truth which opens out in depth and force, compelling our attention not only because of its messianic nature, but because of its personal, practical implications in our salvation and in our daily walk with the Lord as His disciples. In the Old Testament proclamation of the Lord as Jehovah Tsidkenu, there is evident revelation of Israel as being the one nation of antiquity, seeking after righteousness, and that in its own passionate desire for righteousness, the people discover what? Their own unrighteousness. Whenever you're confronted with the holy righteousness of God, believe me, folks, you will not be standing up straight and having a casual and flippant conversation with God. You will bow. You and I will take the proper position for it before Him, and that is in the dust, prostrate before His august majesty and holiness. I really get concerned, especially charismatic televangelists who claim that God showed up and revealed His glory to them, and they're just carrying on a conversation like you would your spouse or your friend. Not so when the righteousness, the unvarnished righteousness and blazing glory of God's holiness is revealed. You and I would be totally consumed and incinerated by that presence. And that's why He sent His Son, God the Son, in the flesh, so this righteous, the Lord our righteousness, could be infleshed in human form and reach out to us. Amen? When we get a glimpse of God's holiness and righteousness, we immediately see our own unrighteousness. And this is what happened with Israel. And so they became the people of the penitential psalm. They became prophets preaching repentance. They became seekers after hearts of purity, after communion with God in holiness. The Greeks sought after wisdom. The Romans sought after power. But there was ever the remnant of Israel who sought after God and the keeping of His laws. To the devout in Israel, goodness and character were of greater value than the wealth, wisdom, and ways of the world. Thus, placarded across the pages of the Old Testament is the fact that out of this search after righteousness or panning after God, there developed the expectation of one whose name would be Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. This then is the ever-expanding revelation and proclamation in the word of righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Let me write the English up here. I spelled righteous wrong.
P-C.
Yeah, thanks. All right. The Lord our righteousness. Is that right? Yeah. The Lord our righteousness. Lord Jehovah Tsidkenu. A second way we can, the righteousness of God is further clarified for us is prescribed. The righteousness of God prescribed. Righteousness is enjoined upon every man and woman because you and I have neither the character nor the conduct to lay before a just and holy God. And yet, the demand to be righteous before God is, that demand is for absolute righteousness, perfect righteousness. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, you've got the humanists and the false converts in the church who say, oh, there are good people in the world. There are righteous people in the world. Oh, but what they fail to realize is that they're judging, they're defining the standard of good and righteousness relative to the human condition. We're talking about the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect code of conduct, of which no man or woman can measure up. Thus, that's why Paul says by the Holy Spirit, there is none righteous. That is perfectly righteous through and through. And God can expect nothing less than perfect righteousness, reflecting His own righteousness. Helpless and hopeless to produce the required righteousness, then, what a relief to learn, beloved, that by His magnificent name of Jehovah Tsidkenu, He provides to us what He commands. A perfectly righteous Creator has every right to decree righteousness on the part of His creatures. It is His fiat that they should be righteous even as He is righteous. He makes it clear, however, as I said, there is none righteous, no, not one, even though there are those who are righteous in their own eyes, self-righteous. The righteousness which is a universal need is capable of meeting man's deepest longing. Among the different forms of righteousness, Martin Luther, in his excellent commentary on the book of Galatians, distinguishes four types of righteousness. First, there is a political or civil righteousness, which emperors, presidents, prime ministers, and princes of the world, philosophers, and lawyers deal with. But that's not the righteousness of God. Second, there is a ceremonial righteousness, which the traditions of men teach. Third, there is the righteousness of the law, the keeping of the Ten Commandments, and so forth, that Moses taught. Then, lastly, a righteousness of faith or Christian righteousness, which must be carefully discerned from the last three types of righteousness that I gave you. Such discernment is imperative, seeing that one may observe political, civil, and ceremonial righteousness and yet still not be righteous before God. Evangelical righteousness goes beyond civil codes and a mere outward morality. This alone is the righteousness that can bring the sinful soul who has violated God's law and incurred condemnation into the condition of righteousness before a holy God. When we say evangelical righteousness for me, we're saying the righteousness that God provides through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whereby the sinner is saved and declared in right standing and relationship with God. And that is true righteousness. It is a righteousness imputed and imparted to the sinner once he receives by faith the one who at Calvary became in very deed and person his Jehovah Tsidkenu. One of the greatest stumbling blocks in the way of the sinner needing salvation is the idea that righteousness can be attained by his own efforts, works, or going through a religious rite. Nothing, the Bible says, nothing could be further from the truth. Christ had to condemn the artificial righteousness of the Pharisees as they paraded it around because it was of their own fabrication. Paul, when Saul of Tarsus, went about trying to what? Establish his own righteousness, a righteousness based on works, and not God's righteousness received by faith in Jesus Christ. A person may be sincere in the observance of a strict code of morality, yet be a lost sinner in the sight of God. The righteousness of God desires and demands of man something that cannot be produced by man. Unholy in the sight of a thrice holy God, man is absolutely helpless to work out a justifying righteousness for himself, capable of satisfying the claims of him whose justice is the habitation of his throne. Observance of the law and good works cannot save. Reminding us of the terse poem that points this out, which states, "No hope can on the law be built of justifying grace. The law that shows the sinner's guilt condemns to his face." So the righteousness of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, through his law, mirrors to us our own sinfulness and vile unrighteousness, showing us indeed what Paul has already said, that all are sinning and falling short of the glory of God. They lack the righteousness needed. And that brings us to number three under God's title, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Righteousness provided. Righteousness provided. We've seen righteousness proclaimed, righteousness prescribed. Now we see righteousness, God's righteousness provided. To the glory of the gospel is that Jehovah Tsidkenu became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And thus, in the language of 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. A righteous God pronounced death as the penalty of sin. He said through Ezekiel, "The soul that sins shall die." Paul re-echoing that truth in the book of Romans, "The wages of sin is death." No sinner could possibly escape such a penalty. The express revelation of Scripture, however, is the blessed evangelical truth that the righteous God, demanding death for sin, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, to taste that death for every sinner and provide the righteousness transferred and imputed to the repentant, believing sinner, whereby he could be accepted before God. That is the gospel transaction. God justifying the unjust and the ungodly through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the only way, folks, the sinner destitute of any righteousness can obtain the righteousness God desires. As Romans 3:22, Romans 5:18, Romans 10:4, and Philippians 3:9 teach. Acceptable righteousness then is not attained by our works, but obtained when we place our trust in the one who is righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the result of Calvary, the sinner is made the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe. For it was God in the Lord Jesus Christ, there on Calvary, that righteousness and peace kissed each other. Jesus Christ became righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, personified and incarnate. The righteousness of deity was one of his absolute prerogatives, because he knew no sin, and so suffered as the just for the unjust, and the one who justifies the ungodly who believe in him. All this is done by Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Unspotted holiness was a prerequisite for Christ's efficacious death that saves sinners. Had Jesus not obeyed, perfectly obeyed, the precepts of the law, demonstrating he is alone perfectly righteous, he would not have been qualified to suffer the penalty of sin, which is death, and cancel the sinner's debt. But because no man could convict him of sin, he obeyed his righteous Father's every wish and word by dying as the sinner's substitute. He acquired for all sinners a title to eternal life. And the only way an unrighteous sinner born flawed, sinful, and a rebel of God, the only way that sinner can receive the righteousness of God is first he must regard his own personal righteousness as filthy rags, so revealed in Isaiah 64:6. And he must also regard himself that in himself is no good thing, and cries with the Apostle Paul to say, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And that blessed deliverance, of course, he experiences as he turns to Jehovah Tsidkenu. Without one plea, save that his blood, Jesus' blood, was shed to provide the necessary garment of righteousness. Jesus Christ came as man's security, surety, and voluntarily placed himself under the law that he might, in the words of Daniel the prophet, finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness for all those who receive him as Savior. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "None of us has strength to rise. Oh, that someone would stretch out a hand." Well, beloved, that's exactly what God did. A blood-stained hand is stretched out to us from the cross, bidding us arise from our dead selves and accept the scroll of canceled sin it offers. Famed author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, heard a voice saying, "Your righteousness is in heaven," and he found peace of soul as with the eyes of my soul I saw Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There are only two ways, folks, two conceivable ways of obtaining righteousness, namely by personal merit, working for it, or through Christ's undeserving merit. We know that God utterly condemns the first way. Thus, we are shut up to the second way, and we become saved with an everlasting salvation. And we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not our righteousness, his righteousness, which he freely gives to those who trust in him. And by faith accept the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made righteousness, who was made righteousness for all who believe. Next and last, fourth, the practice of righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, has become all things to us. Then we should become in all things what he expects of us. With our positional righteousness in heaven assured, there must come a practical righteousness demonstrated on earth after you are saved and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Out of a heart made righteous by the blood of Jesus shed, there should issue a righteous life from a born-again believer. Works follow salvation, righteousness being one of them. As Jesus lived among men as the branch of righteousness, as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jesus kept himself unspotted from the world, and as the scripture says, as he is, so are we in this world, the believer. being declared righteous before God involves the exacting demands of integrity and uprightness in our lives. This is the practical effect of the bestowal of the gift of divine righteousness. Having put on the new man created in righteousness, we must, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, become what? The servants of righteousness. There must be no long-standing contradiction between our standing in Christ and our state in the world. We must hate iniquity and love righteousness. Or living right in a conduct, conversation, money, transactions, and business obligations that demonstrates that we have been justified by God with His righteousness, the outflow of which is living a righteous life. Amen? What we are in Christ must never be divorced from what we do in the wear and tear of life. What we are in Christ must never be divorced from what we do in the wear and tear of life. And then the Apostle Paul exhorts us from that vantage point in 2 Timothy 4:5 that the Lord will give the crown of righteousness for those who love His appearing. This particular reward was not only a diadem, but a condition of life to be at last attained. In his Galatian epistle, Paul has only one reference related to the second coming of Christ. We talked about it last week. Galatians 5:5, Paul says, "We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness." This cannot imply the perfect righteousness we already have in Christ. We do not wait for this, seeing it is already ours, being received as a gift the moment we were saved. What then is the hope of righteousness the Scripture inspires us, exhorts us to wait for? Is it not the crown of righteousness? What a reward it will be to see Him face to face as our eternal Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Before long, ours will be the rapture of those who, clothed in His righteousness, transported, will rise to greet Him in the skies. Amen. He is our righteousness. Righteousness is not an attribute per se. It's not a quality. It is a person. And that person, as you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu incarnate. Amen? And then the next divine title for God, which is often overlooked in Scripture, is Jehovah Mahi, which means the Lord shall smite you. Not a popular topic in our watered-down, sugary-coated gospel, false gospel preaching pastors. They don't want to deal with the Lord shall smite you. And yes, God will smite you, whether you're saved or unsaved. God will either smite you in judgment and condemnation, or He will smite you to correct and discipline you as His child. Amen? So let's write this out. Jehovah Makeh. The Lord will smite you. Not may, but will. The Lord will smite you. I direct your attention to Ezekiel 7:9. Ezekiel 7:9. Some translations have the Lord who strikes. God speaking here to unrepentant, disobedient Israel. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who smites or strikes. This apparently contradictory name for a God of love, Jehovah that strikes or smites, must be studied in the light of the narrative where the prophet's new discovery of God resulted in learning that beyond so-called second causes, God's hand could be discerned in the direct blows that often fall upon human lives. God has set Israel in the midst of the Gentile nations, and as his witness, they were to reflect his holy character. But what happened? More times than not, they failed to reveal and glorify the Lord and changed his judgments into wickedness greater than all the nations Israel was supposed to influence for God. Therefore, he says here that he will smite or strike them. Elsewhere, God said that his smiting of them would be a demonstration to the unbelieving nations that he was bringing judgment on them. Up to this point, God had dealt graciously with his people, but they had despised his grace. They refused to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. Because of the gross sin of the people, he had to deal with them in judgment, and sad to say, he had to begin at the sanctuary. Ezekiel 9, 5 and 6. A solemn judgment reminding us of Peter's phrase, "The time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God." And if in the place of righteousness the Lord beholds that iniquity which is there to be judged, unconfessed before him, then the Lord shall judge his people. Before the Lord judges the world, he chastens his people. Was it not to the church at Pergamos that the Lord Jesus gave this warning? Was it not to them he gave this warning? In Revelation 2, 16, Jesus says there, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He's saying that to the church. And dare I say, well, you rarely hear that preached today. Again, particularly in the churches of America, where the gospel and the word of God has been watered down to cater to the sensitive needs of the unsaved. Ezekiel presents God in the character of Jehovah Makkeh. Unless there is repentance, guess what? He will smite. Jesus says here, "I will fight against them." In a later chapter in which the sins of Israel are enumerated, we have the divine condemnation. "Behold, therefore I have smitten my hand at your dishonest gain which you have made, and at your blood which has been in the midst of you." Ezekiel 22, 13. There again, we see Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites, reveal. That word smite is the last word of the Old Testament from which the Jew turned uneasily. Malachi 4, 6, God threatens to smite the earth with a curse. Some 60 times in Ezekiel, the expression occurs, "You shall know that I am the Lord," or Jehovah. In an absolute sense, for instance, he is known and presented as Jehovah the Sanctifier. Ezekiel 20, 12, Jehovah the Covenant Maker. Ezekiel 16, 62, Jehovah the Judge of the Gentile World. Ezekiel 39, 7, and here in Ezekiel 7, 9, Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites. Israel, disobedient Israel, was to know Jehovah as the cause of their captivity. They were to recognize him to be Jehovah Makkeh, Jehovah the Smiter, causing blows to fall upon them because of their unfaithfulness to his covenant. And this smiting what by God was for the purpose, of recalling a sinful people to repentance and to a rightness of relationship with himself. From Paul's teaching, it appears as if there are three distinct aspects of judgment. There is self-judgment. Paul said we are to judge ourselves that we may not be judged of the Lord. There is church judgment. If we judge ourselves in the light of God's word, then the church is kept clear. But if we fail to walk in the light and evil breaks out, then the church must judge it. Then we have, of course, divine judgment. What the church fails to do, God must assuredly, most assuredly, and must assuredly deal with. The solemn thought is that if God deals with his people thus, if judgment begins at the house of God, as Scripture teaches, if the righteous scarcely be saved, as Scripture teaches, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If men die in their sin, they must stand before a God of judgment. And he will then stand in judgment as Jehovah Makkeh. They will be smitten by him. How terrible it will be to be smitten by him with the tragic word, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Folks, the only hope of escaping Jehovah Makkeh as the one who will judge and condemn the wicked unbeliever is for them, for those under the rod of divine judgment. They must turn to the one who is stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted at Calvary, where God, as Jehovah Makkeh, caused his beloved son to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. How blessed it is to know by experience that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, Jesus, and with his wounds we are healed. When we accept the substitutionary and vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, then God will smite Jesus instead of us, as Jesus bears the judgment of God for us on Calvary, so that we would not come under his condemnation, but be forgiven, acquitted, and made right with God. At the cross, remember, the sword woke against the good shepherd. And the Lord of hosts, as Jehovah Makkeh, the one who smites, said, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Zechariah 13:7. There is yet another application here we can make of this title, Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites. And that is, when God smites the believer in discipline, every true born-again believer will experience Jehovah Makkeh. He will smite us. He will chasten us. He will correct us because he loves us. As it is written in Hebrews 12:6, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, "Those that I love, I rebuke and chasten." If we are among the number loved and saved by the Lord, then his ministry as Jehovah Makkeh is both necessary and salutary. It's part of our salvation. We are not to despise the Lord's chastening and smiting of us in correction and discipline. We are not to blame him when we receive the instrument that afflicts the blow of correction, when he lowers the rod upon us, nor faint under that rod of correction, or lose heart and faith and hope, abandon the conflict, and cherish hard thoughts against this divine love revealed through God's smiting in discipline. When the blows fall, whether in the form of sickness, physical disability, bereavement, disappointment of earthly hopes, unfaithfulness of friends, loss of prosperity, we must remember that God means us to be better spiritually for the trials and sufferings besetting us. And at all times, let us bear in mind that the Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites, is our loving Heavenly Father. This is not a popular teaching in the church today. You've got health and wealth, self-esteem preachers like Joel Osteen and all the others that follow in his heretical way, telling you that God wants to fulfill your dreams. God wants to make you feel good, make you financially successful and wealthy, and be a success in life, to quote false teacher Bob Tilton many years ago. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that God chastens every born-again child whom He receives, so that through those sufferings He sends, we become more and more like who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must know Him as a loving but disciplining Heavenly Father, revealing Himself in such a role as Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites. When smitten of the Lord, to feel the blow keenly is not wrong. If only we retain faith as above the feeling, believing that not a shaft can hit until the God of love sees fit. Our Father in heaven never makes a mistake. He never makes a mistake in the ordering of our lives. He is never careless or undiscerning in His treatment of us. He knows His medicines discriminately, proportions the burden to our strength. He is the hand that will never cause His child a needless tear. You know, it's a new discovery for us, a new discovery about God, when we find a blessing in the disciplinary smiting He permits. He sins. And like the Savior, we too are to learn obedience by the things we suffer. So then, Jehovah Makkeh to the believer, Jehovah that smites, is not feared when we can see that such discipline is to mature us, to strengthen us, to grow us up. And the writer of Hebrews is very clear about this. If you go on and have continued claiming to be a Christian, and yet there is no demonstrable discipline in your life by the hand of God as Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites, you are a bastard. You are illegitimate. You are not a true child of God. And it's as simple as that. And those who do not teach this, who teach that God caters to whatever we want, whatever dreams we want to see fulfilled, that is not the God of the Bible. Because they omit a very key functional role that God plays in the life of the believer when He disciplines and chastens that believer. And that would be acting as Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites. Amen? God loves those whom He receives, who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so He disciplines them, warns them, exhorts them, so they can wean themselves of their own fleshly trusts and their false securities, and left in the end to trust in the Lord alone. And those of you who have children and have exercised discipline in their lives know exactly the role God plays here as Jehovah Makkeh, the one who smites us in discipline. There are two ways in which the God of the Bible reveals Himself as Jehovah Makkeh, the Lord who smites. To the unbelieving world, He will smite them in judgment, and they shall be destroyed, because they repented not, believed not, and obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second role or purpose for God as Jehovah Makkeh is toward the believer, as we've said here. That is to discipline, chasten, and correct us when it is necessary. That is part of our sanctification. God disciplines those whom he loves. And if you have not received the discipline of God tonight, you need to question if you're saved. You need to question that. Because when you become a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, you are not guaranteed a smooth and comfortable road, a velvet bed on which silk sheets await you, a wealthy lifestyle. No, in fact, you're promised the opposite. Anybody who tells you in the church that your best life is now is a blatant liar and a false teacher. That's not what God's word says. As a Bible believer, you will meet with many tribulations, sorrows, and sufferings because you live in enemy territory. You live in a world system that hates God, rejects his word, and despises Jesus Christ. But if you endure to the end as a result of your salvation, everlasting glory is promised. A place in God's kingdom is awaiting for you where you will play a co-regent role with the returning King, the Lord Jesus Christ now. And part of God's smiting and disciplining us is preparing us for that role we will play in eternity. And that is the call God has for us, to suffer as he has suffered. And so we must then welcome the blows from a God who smites us in discipline that we may become more trusting in him, letting go of any trust here below that is not Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Well, we thank you for being with us tonight. We're going to end a little early again. You can help us out as we take the gospel back to the Jewish people 3 to 4 times a year. We have our donate button there below tonight's message. Please help us out as we carry out the divine order of evangelism given under the mandate of the Great Commission. Romans 1:16, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And as a believer, what an enriching and encouraging thing to know that God is just not a generic God, but he reveals his multifaceted character through the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. Amen. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua Mashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.